hearts and tune us into what you have for us to understand from this text. Lord, it's important for us to realize that wherever we go, there will always be misunderstandings. There will always be conflict. And how we as believers handle those things is what you're most concerned. Not how the other person is acting, but how we respond and act in these situations. So, Lord, help us to be honest with you as you help our eyes and our hearts be in tune with your word today. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Spirit of the Law, Part 1, because the next paragraph following this is really the second part of the Spirit of the Law. Now, the Lord is not talking about the Spirit of the Law as being somehow a little more open to accepting particular sins in one's life. That's not the case at all, and he's going to make that very clear here. In fact, the Spirit of the Law has much to do with looking at things more narrowly rather than more broadly. This particular section of verses here is God's addressing believers and how to look and be adorned in a way that is enticing, that is beautiful, that is attractive, that is unoffensive, that is in particular eye-catching or even ear-catching. As we were driving up this morning to enter into the building, we went out yesterday kind of looking behind and seeing the work that was done out front. But it was another thing to come in this morning and after all the rain and look. And how beautiful. And for those that worked on that and cleared dead things out and overgrown things and weeds and whatever, it's an appealing sight as you drive up. You want to come in. And that's what we're about, trying to have a testimony publicly that draws people in. And I often find that near the Gleam building, if you're not familiar with it, it's the building right behind the church off to the side. Helen does a fantastic job keeping that little garden area just so attractive. And I love walking back there during the week, not only to see how many deer have confiscated her plants, but it's just fun to walk back there, a little garden flag, and then if I have something to drop off in the Gleam building, I'll come back and just kind of look around. It's an attractive thing. That's what God wants each of his children to be, is attractive. You're drawn to them, not some old grouchy, bitter, sour-faced individual who's wearing the weight of the world on their shoulder and is unwilling to lift it off and give it to the Lord. That's not attractive. And Lord, help me to never be that way. Even in the worst of times, not to be a complete contrast to what the Lord is all about in our lives. This sermon from Jesus, as he continues his instruction, builds on the theme of his purpose of fulfilling law and not abolishing it. That was our text last week. And now Jesus is speaking as the king. This is how Matthew is portraying him. And he's saying, this is how kingdom people live. This is how people who are a part of the kingdom of Christ are to be acting, how they are to be thinking, how they're to be talking, how they're to be interacting with one another, in particular to one another as believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord extinguishes in his preaching this idea that the Pharisees' way of explaining the law is God's opinion for them to embrace. Now, he doesn't put it in those words, but this is what he's doing, and he knows his audience. His main interest is his disciples, but he knows his audience. He knows who's there. And so he's emphasizing through his preaching that he hasn't come to extinguish the law, but to explain it and to expound on it from the viewpoint of God, not the viewpoint of religion, not the viewpoint of a church, not the viewpoint of some well-established teacher. He's all of those things. The Lord Jesus, in his blueprint of making his kingdom beautiful, begins with the letter of the law. In the letter of the law, in verse 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said." Well, he's been basing all that he's saying up to this point on the law, as they would know it, the Old Testament. We detailed that last week, so I won't repeat that this morning. But we're not talking 66 books in the Bible. We're talking a handful of scripture, particularly the Pentateuch, particularly focused on the things that God had established with Moses for his people. And in particular here, he's dealing with the sixth commandment: thou shall not kill. That's not up for debate. Never has been up for debate. And killing can be defined in the terms that we use today as murder, taking someone else's life, as Cain did of Abel's. Thou hast heard that it was said. Who said it? God the Father said it. And because God the Father said it, it is established. The letter of the law matters. Jesus is not saying, "I've got my eraser out. I'm here to make you all happy. I'm going to take my eraser and wipe it out. I'm going to give you something different." Not once did he say that. Not once is he suggesting that. The command in verse 21, he says, "Thou shall not kill." And again, that word "kill" there speaks to the point of murder. You shouldn't go and murder someone, regardless of how bad or evil or wicked you think they are. That's not your position. That's not my position. And sadly, if you are at all acquainted with some American church history, you will read some sad stories about some even pastors who've taken to the gun and murdered their opponent or their perceived opponent. It's murder, no matter who you are, no matter where you're standing. It's murder. And Jesus is making this very clear. The letter of the law begins with our understanding of the command, "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." There's the condemnation, the judgment. The judgment known as the crisis. This was ordered by the Jewish court of law. There were courts of 23 judges in Jesus' day. And in smaller villages, there were three judges. And this takes into light what Moses was given by the Lord in Deuteronomy 16:18, which reads, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." This is basically saying that in the towns in which the people will begin to populate, God says, establish these things. Establish judges and the numbers of judges, and that's how these things developed. And this was the place considered for proper sentencing, proper punishment for such actions as murder. It was a determining court. In other words, your case was presented, you received the punishment, And that was final. You went to the judgment and you were condemned for that particular crime. But in the same breath, verse 22 through 26, we see the latitude of the law. The latitude of the law, Jesus states, I say unto thee. What does he say? Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, wait a second. The Pharisees are sitting here and they're thinking, We know what God says. And they did. They understood it. They studied it. They looked and strained at it, trying to take it to the degrees in which they thought it needed to be extended. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, they're going to get the same judgment as a murderer. You can just hear the squeaking of the Pharisees' wheels. This is not right. And of course, the disciples there saying, okay, Jesus, we're listening. The latitude of the law has a lot, or the letter of the law has a lot more latitude as Jesus is giving this instruction here. This latitude of the law, these people were thinking, well, I've not violated that command. And it's obvious, I'm not under condemnation for it. I'm not in prison. I'm not being sentenced for it. What is this all about? And Jesus is speaking to the point that God's law has long fingers. It's just not God's interested that we not kill one another. God's interested in how we deal with one another personally, because God's a personal God. And this is the sad thing about religion, is that they see God so distant, and yet they're trying to climb closer and closer to him. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is already personal. If you've trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he is personal. He's so personal that he's put his Holy Spirit in you to guide you, to teach you, to give you understanding, to convict you, to encourage you, to comfort you. So we see these two titans clashing, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Pharisees on their own path of what they define as righteous living. However, Jesus is king. He's speaking about his kingdom. Pharisees are looking at things as, well, I hope God's pleased with this. We're going to try to get a little closer to God and maybe he'll be happy with us. The language of angry passion is what Jesus is putting his finger on. The angry passions without a cause. Angry with a brother without a cause is the point. Saying you're angry with him without a cause? Well, I'm just angry at them because they got this. Or they're doing that. Nobody asked me. They asked them. I don't like them. Those are the attitudes and the notions and the emotions behind this. And Jesus isn't saying, well, God's just winking at this. He's saying God is zeroed in on this type of behavior. Yeah, it's easy for most of us to not think about murdering somebody. I said most of us, not all of us. But you know, we all live in this world where somebody is so much in our face we don't like it and we just are exasperated. You see my fists? I didn't plan that. But that's what happens when we dwell on this stuff. Our fingers go from relaxed to we want to knock them out, or even worse. Jesus is addressing with his language angry passion. Screaming, hollering, throwing things, kicking things, kicking people, kicking walls, kicking tables, walking out. Getting out of the house for hours, we're that angry. Jesus is saying there's valid reasons for righteous anger. He's not exempting this. But it's not righteous anger defined as we want to define righteousness. It's righteous anger defined by God's word. Let's consider some of the biblical parameters of this righteous anger for a moment. Turn with me just a few chapters still in Matthew. Turn to chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 12. Matthew 21. Beginning with verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now Jesus said that. Jesus is acting and speaking in righteous terms with righteous emotion, with total understanding of the expectation of the Heavenly Father. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Isn't that something? Sore displeased is a nice way of saying they were indignantly angry. What's the contrast here? Jesus is healing in the temple, and at the same time, there's buying and selling and price gouging for religious things, and they just say, whoop-de-doo. No big deal. Verse 16, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Oh, wow, what a statement. I love this when Jesus talks this way. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. So who's doing the praising? Who's receiving the praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Interesting set of circumstances and an interesting analogy, because that's the life of the Pharisees. That's the life of religion. No fruit, worthless, filled with leaves, looking pretty fancy schmancy, flowery words maybe, but no fruit. Let's look at another passage real quickly. We're addressing the point of righteous anger. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark 3, 1 through 5. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. I'd like to take time and just analyze this, but I'll exhort you and encourage you to do that sometime. Just pause for a minute with the little bit of understanding we have of the Pharisees, they're intentionally trying to set Jesus up. That's righteous. For what reason? To see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. Yes. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the key. Holy. Is Jesus doing something unholy? Well, according to the Pharisees, he's going to, because it doesn't fit their list of things that they've established as being holy. Not the word of God, but them, religion. Verse 3, and he saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? There's another poke in the eye to the Pharisees. To save life or to kill? Now again, we're studying what he's talking about with the idea of thou shalt not kill, because he's going to expand on the letter of the law by sharing with them the spirit of the law, hatred. They are displaying the hatred they have for Jesus. They're displaying the anger that they have against Jesus. And so his words to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Very wise. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, he's looking on them with anger. Again, what kind of anger? Righteous anger. That's all Jesus can do. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Why aren't they listening? Why aren't they opening their ears? Why aren't they taking in what they've already seen and change? He's grieved, but he's angry at the same time. Then he says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went bananas. He did it. Oh, no. Spirit of the law, letter of the law. The letter of the law is valid. It's important. It needs to be kept. It needs to be embraced. It needs to be esteemed. Religion hardens hearts to biblical Christ-centered truth. Yeah, but I've always believed this, but the Bible says. But I always thought this, but the Bible says. I always thought God was this, but the Bible says. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. Religion hardens hearts to biblical Christ-centered truth. I want us to go to one other passage, and then I'll give you a break here for a little bit. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul is elaborating on the Christian experience of growing in grace. These are instructions in chapter 4, and they are many points of how this is fleshed out in living by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 26 and 27, be ye angry, now that we understand the New Testament's instruction by the Lord Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, be righteously angry, sin not. There's a dividing line there. Just use that comma as a dividing line. Be angry without sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you have to boil night after night, day after day, you are more than likely violating the spirit of the sixth commandment. Human response is, yeah, but you don't understand. My response on the authority of God's word, yeah, but you don't understand what God is saying then. Religious experiences and religious relationships, if they're built on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will be producing fruit, and we're going to come to a crossroads. Maybe that's this morning for some of us, where we got to go, wait a second. You mean to tell me, no, on the authority of God's Word is saying, you hold a grudge. It's sin. It's not righteous. You may call it righteous. You may think it's righteous. You may even consider it being justified. And God's saying the opposite. It is not righteous. It's unrighteous. It's not justifiable. It's unjustifiable. It doesn't matter the person or the people or the situation. We are to be righteous only in our anger, defined by the Lord Jesus Christ's standard. Not my rights versus their rights. My idea of right versus their idea of right. It's not on this level. It's on the vertical level. We often focus on what's horizontal. When God is wanting us to look up, take our information from the scripture and look up, God, how do I deal with this contrary person in my life? We may have to confess our unrighteous acts and words of anger. I've been hateful. I've been spiteful. I may have even let some words slip out of my mouth that should never have come out of the mouth of a Christian. And I apologize to you. I still think we have an issue to deal with, but I have offended God. And I've offended you. And by the way, if you're on the other end of that apology, don't say it's okay. Don't say it's nothing. Don't go, okay. God is lifting this up to a position of receiving judgment. The response should be, I accept your apology. And I forgive you. I release you from that. Because I love you. And I love God. And I want to please Him. And that's how we should be seeking to function. That's the explanation of this latitude of the law. The language of angry passion. And Jesus is addressing this litigation that's leveled to the audience there. Let's go back to the text here. It's in danger of the judgment. Now he's going to get into this idea of litigation. I say unto you, whosoever, verse 22, is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, I've never had anybody tell me that before, so we need to understand what that word means. We'll get there in a moment. Shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool. I know Mr. T liked to use that phrase. That's not a good thing to do. Shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow. What in the world is Jesus saying, and what does that mean to us? Well, today Christian society has been developed under a lack of anger for sin because leaders have deemed all anger sinful. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Absolutely, that is a false statement. And this leads to some of the worst forms of hypocrisy in Christianity. Anger is a human emotion. We were created with this emotion. God's wired us with this. Some blow up and some clam up. By the way, the clammers aren't any better than the blowers. They're both sinful in the eyes of God. It used to be used to feel some offense against God, offenses against one another, and even oneself. In all, the anger must be short-lived and spirit-guided. That's the control. That's the manual. That's the instructive here. Short-lived, spirit-guided. Not short-lived, spirit-guided, and still going. Short-lived, spirit-guided. In all, the anger must be this way to be accepted as righteous anger. Now, Jesus is speaking about great danger of judgment as a murderer. Anger is an emotional expression that leads to murder. Anger displayed in name-calling is also to be judged by God. Name-calling. Raca, bonehead, empty-headed, a person incapable of living life in our presence. Raca shall be in danger of the council, shall be in danger of going to the council to be determined of what kind of judgment to be received. Whosoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, that word hellfire is not speaking of a literal hell. This is symbolic. This is using terms of the times and the region in which they're living. There's a place called Gehenna. It has a horrible history. In fact, let me read to you one section here of a description of what this Gehenna was all about. It's a word that occurs seven times in Matthew. It denotes the final abode of the wicked dead, this Gehenna. The only other New Testament occurrence is in James 3, verse 6. And the word comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where this was an idolatrous worship and a human sacrifice that took place south of Jerusalem. And there's a record of that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 32. It became, in Jesus' day, a garbage heap in Jerusalem. And John calls the loving Savior who warns so solemnly about this place and refers to it as a place of eternal punishment. So when Jesus is using this in his larger audience, the larger audience is understanding this. He's saying, in reference to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, that there's permanent separation. It's known, nobody comes back from Gehenna. Nobody came back. This place of human sacrifice, sacrificing babies, okay? A pit that burned constantly. Yes, it was a picture of the lake of fire. But Jesus' main point for that moment was for them to think about what that place is in light of everyday living. It's a place of separation. The litigation level that Jesus is addressing here is that there's a civil court, then there's a higher court. The higher court was the council, the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who primarily were well-studied, aged Pharisees. Not all of them were full embracers of this radical, pharisaical mentality. We know two of them by name in our New Testament. One is Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. That's why many believe he came by night, so that he wouldn't be seen by the other council members. And he gets saved. And then we find the other gentleman of the Sanhedrin at the burial, or the crucifixion for burial of the body of Jesus, and that is Joseph of Arimathea. 2 out of 70. Interesting. But that was the higher court. And then the highest court can only deal with the infractions of the heart, and that is the court of heaven. What court could send a man to hell? No court on earth, but one court in heaven. It would be this group that would be involved in angry verbal slurs against the Lord Jesus at his trial and his crucifixion. Just think on that for a moment. It's as if Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen at his own trial and crucifixion by some of these very same men. Is it easy to get angry? I don't know your personality, so I'll just answer for me, yes. It usually flows out of my lips with, "What in the world are you doing? What are you thinking?" And I'm thankful for Christian friends who will say, "Now, wait a second, what are you getting all upset about?" I've been known to say things like, "I can't believe they would do such a thing." And only to be given a gentle, kind, friendly pushback. "What do you mean you can't believe that they would do that? What makes you think that any of us would never do that? Except by the grace of God, there go we." Any man under the right provocation can do any sin at any time, including the worst of sins, which includes murder. But he doesn't leave us there in the latitude of the law. He then takes us from language of an angry person and their passion, the litigation detail, and now to the life change of Christ's servants. The life change of Christ's servants. Believers value people and their lives over their schedules, over their programs, over their ideas or ideals. They value people. The Lord Jesus valued people. God, the Father, values people. I've been reading a book since the beginning of the year as one of my books to read through, and I have not gotten as far as I thought I would, because it's pretty much an expose on the heart of God, the heart of the God of the Old Testament, which, by the way, is the heart of the God of the New Testament, too. Most people see God as being angry in the Old Testament, but when you read that and slow down, God is not angry in the Old Testament. God is kind. He's gentle. He's merciful. He cares. He delays judgment, wanting there to be correction, self-correction. That's the God of the Bible. I'm supposed to preach in chapel on Friday down at Westchester Christian School. And the Lord just impressed this thought on me. These young people, before they get out of school this month, I want them to know how wonderful God is. Yes, we understand that God is holy. But God is good. And I'm going to make a big deal about how good God is. I may even throw in a few personal testimonies or testimonies of people that I know, how God has shown his goodness, abundant goodness on them.
And then, of course, God is love. I'm going to make a big deal about that, too. God's love is not open-ended. It's not do whatever you want, I'll still love you. Yeah, that's true. But God loves us so much that he wants us to be like his son Jesus. That's pretty special. I'm going to equip you with everything that you need to live like my son Jesus. I'm going to do everything I can for you so that you will live and be like Jesus. The reason why so many professing Christians don't look and sound like Jesus is because they simply either don't care or they're really not saved. Jesus is addressing life-changing living. Religious activities are not acceptable by God. At the altar of which he addresses here in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Well, I was here for work day yesterday. Or I worked here some other time. Or all the years that I've been here and all the work I've done. If you bring your gift to the altar, that's not going to erase the problem. That's not going to erase the offense. That's not going to erase the ought between you and another brother or sister in Christ. It's certainly not going to remedy how God sees things. The offense needs to be corrected. He says, verse 24, leave there thy gift at the altar and go your way. Go to the place. Go to the person. Go to them first. Be reconciled to the brother or sister or the husband or the wife or the son or the daughter or the mom or the dad or the sister or the uncle. Go to them first. Well, I have such a busy week going on. Maybe I'll get to it by Memorial Day when we go together for a picnic. No. If they're not close, pick up the phone. At least start there. If they're sitting next to you, don't wait. Look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. That's not speaking about the devil. It's speaking about the person you're having problems with. Drop everything and go. Talk. Care, cry, change. The longer a person waits to correct the offense, the consequences weigh heavier. Look to settle the matters personally, privately, if possible, rather than for it to come to an impersonal court system or even the ultimate judgment of God. For us to render true heartfelt worship, which is desired by God, we have to make sure that our personal offenses are addressed. Maybe there's a situation where you're holding something that nobody else knows, not even the person that you're holding an offense toward. You're the one under the burden of that. No one else is. You need to address it with God. Or you're punishing yourself. You're weighing yourself down. You're souring yourself. The joy of the Lord is no longer your strength. You feast on your own offense, begrudging someone, turning into bitterness. How is that all to the glory of God? We need to make sure that we resolve these offenses, personal offenses, biblically. And when we do, God is pleased. If they don't reciprocate, God is still pleased. If they will not release you, that's their responsibility. You've carried out your responsibility. So what are the lessons from the law today? This is the root of Christianity, folks.
This is the root of the matter. We're to go, we're to agree with our adversary quickly, we're to make it right, while they're still here, while they're still in the way. Don't let it go on and on and on, year after year, decade after decade, and then they're gone, and then you live with that the rest of your life, and probably will have to, or may have already suffered some kind of lack of blessing. Jesus is speaking very pointedly here, but he's also speaking very hopefully. He says here in verse 26, you pay the farthing. That's a minuscule amount. A farthing is a minuscule amount. Till thou hast paid the uttermost, done what you could. You may not think it's a grand thing, but it's the best thing. You're doing your part. You're doing your portion. And when you do that, the grace of God will enable you to get through the emotional entanglement of that offense. Grace makes much of the law. Jesus exalted the law's authority. Thou shalt not kill. The law was expounded by Jesus. And what he expounded on was far more spiritual and heart-searching than the way the Pharisees were teaching it. As long as you don't do these few things, you're okay. Jesus said, listen, if you're filled with bitterness and hate in your heart, you have a problem. In fact, we have a problem, is what the Lord is addressing here. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. How long have you been holding on to hatred, anger, bitterness towards someone? Jesus is saying, take care of it today, right now. You love me, then show me how much you love me. Make it right. Get it right. Do the right thing. Come with the right contrite heart. And then growth is a development of the law. Do not murder your brother physically by wrongly taking his life. That's the obvious truth in the command. But do not murder in your heart with wrongful anger. That could lead to actual murder. And then don't murder with your mouth. Slander. Don't murder with your mouth. We can kill another person's spirit in the way that we talk. Well, they did that to me. So what? Jesus doesn't exempt us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He exhorts us to speak differently, to act differently, to care, to love. So how do we apply this today? Well, make a commitment by the grace of God not to murder our brother physically or by taking his life. I'm sure my dad at one point was ready to do that after some of the shenanigans I did. Don't just think that because it's never crossed your mind that it'll never cross your mind. Be aware that any of us at any time can do anything that offends God. So God help me to be committed that I would never enter into that world of thinking that would lead me to that kind of activity.
Then secondly, don't murder in your heart with wrongful anger. God, give me love for people, regardless of who they are, where they are, where they've come from. They may not be the kind of people that I appreciate. Their politics may not be the kind that I appreciate. Their hobbies may not be the kind that I appreciate. But Lord, give me a love for them. Because after all, you loved me for how I was, and I wasn't very appealing to a holy God. Then don't murder with your mouth. You know, our parents' advice wasn't too far off of biblical truth. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. There's definitely biblical tones to that. But why not come up with something nice to say? Be a blessing. And then number four, use healthy words instead of hurtful words. Seek to be an encourager, not an executor. Exhort, encourage. Even if it's one simple little thing that's all you can come up with. Instead of saying you don't like their hairdo or you don't like their clothes, well, your nose looks nice. Something. Nice shoes, or I'm glad you wore shoes today. We can all find something somewhere about anybody to say something nice to encourage them, instead of looking for ways to execute people. This is a message that all God's people need. All of us here need this if we're desiring to please and show the Lord that we truly do love him by keeping his commandments. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love to us and your patience as we journey in this life and carry the baggage that we carry and the attitudes that seem to creep up all over us and the words that come out of our mouth unfiltered. Lord, put a filter over our mouths. Help us to feed our soul with your word, so that out of the abundance of our hearts filled with the word, our mouth will speak the word rather than our flesh. Our critical spirits, our angry words, our bitter words and attitudes. Lord, what you've done for us today is you've shown us from your word that your law has shown us not to kill, because there's judgment that will be received. The Lord Jesus taught in a fuller way that our sinful anger needs to be left behind. Unkind names, the slander, the ill will that comes out of our mouths, Lord, we acknowledge and confess to you that this is wrong. It is sin. And if we harbor it and keep it and are unwilling to release it and turn from it in repentance, we're in sin. So Lord, please change our attitudes, our lives, from this shameful way of thinking and living, and fill our hearts with love for one another. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with number 366.